want to ask you to take your Bibles, if you didn't bring your own Bible, you don't have it on your cell phone, if you would take the black book where you found the red book, black book would be the Bible, and please open up to the fourth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Open up to the fourth gospel, the gospel according to John, and I would like to direct you to the ninth chapter of the gospel according to John. And I'm going to read this entire chapter. I'm going to do something a little bit different than I normally do. Normally, I take smaller sections of the Word of God and examine that. But we're going to look at this chapter in a broad way here this morning. And so I think we need to reacquaint ourselves with the contents of John chapter 9. John chapter 9. It's about a man who was born blind, to whom the Lord Jesus gave his physical eyesight, and I believe we'll see he also received spiritual eyesight as well. So let's listen now to the Word of God. I'll pray, then we'll get into our message. You have an outline that was in your bulletin. You might want to make use of that. So John chapter 9. As he, the Lord Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. And he went and washed, and he came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked him, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So, for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples also?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Let us pray. O Lord God, we are on holy ground, for your holy word is open before us. And Lord God, we would ask that the Holy Spirit would open up our eyes. Help us to understand who you really are, O great God. Help us to understand that salvation is of you from beginning to end, that there's nothing we can contribute to our salvation. Even the faith that we express and the repentance is given to us by a gift from you. O Father, aid our understanding. Open our minds and our hearts. We pray it in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We live in a day and age, I'm sad to say, when good, sound doctrine is lacking in the church of Jesus Christ. If you were to open up your Bible and look into what we call the pastoral epistles, that would be 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Paul's letter to Titus and Philemon. These were pastors, and the Apostle Paul is writing words of encouragement to them so that they can encourage their flocks, their congregations. And as you read through those pastoral epistles, you'll see that Paul puts a great emphasis upon sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, what does it mean? The word sound means wholesome or healthy. If somebody was sick and they're sound in body, they're healthy. Somebody has a sound mind, has a clear, healthy mind, able to think properly. Doctrine simply means teaching. We need to know who the God of the Bible is. We need to know everything we possibly can know about the God of the Bible. And sadly, we don't find much sound, wholesome, healthy doctrine being taught in churches of Jesus Christ in our country, and I would say in the world today. Today I want to talk to us about something that's known theologically as the doctrines of grace. Maybe you've heard of that before, maybe you've never heard about that before. But we need to understand, we need to know our Bibles, and then after knowing our Bibles, you know the next best thing you need to know? You need to know church history. We're not here in a vacuum. It's not like we were born and all of a sudden a Bible fell out of heaven. We have 2,000 years of church history. From the time the Bible was completed until today, a lot of things have happened. God gives us his truth. But you know what we find in this world? We find opposition to God's truth constantly. We could talk about people who have sound, wholesome, healthy doctrine, but there are always people that have been known as heretics who have come along. And they've challenged the consensus of the understanding of the Bible. They've come along and said, well, what you people are believing isn't really true, and they've come up with something else. And in the process of time, we've had God bringing together church leaders who would deal with heretical beliefs and teachings, and they would make official statements on things. We can look back in church history, and if you're a churchgoer traditionally, you've been in churches where they would recite the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed was formulated because there was a heretic named Arius who challenged the fact that Jesus Christ is the eternal God who became perfect man. He said, Jesus is the first creation of God. And the church came up with the Nicene Creed, said this is the official creed of the church. Later on, we had the Athanasian Creed, which is very Trinitarian. We have the definition of Chalcedon in 451. So the church has issued official statements. Now, a creed is not equal to the Bible. A confession of faith is not equal to the Bible. They're only as good as they accurately reflect the teachings of Holy Scripture. But we have to understand that history is all about conflict and resolution, and more conflict and resolution. And that goes on perpetually. So we need to understand our Bibles. We need to understand the conflicts and the resolutions that have taken place in church history. And we have to understand where we're coming from. If you sit on the shoulders of giants, you can see your way through the woods a whole lot better than if you're down there just hacking your way through. We have a rich heritage as Christians, and we need to know what that heritage is. Now, some of you know something about the Protestant Reformation. The official beginning of the Protestant Reformation was in 1517. There was a German monk named Martin Luther. He was reading and studying his Bible, and he realized that what he was teaching as a faithful Roman Catholic monk and what the Roman Catholic Church was presenting as a gospel was not really the true gospel. The Roman Catholic Church was saying you got to believe in Jesus, but your good works also can bring you to glory. And Luther recognized that we're not justified by our works, our religious activities. We're justified by faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Well, on October 31st, 1517, Luther tacked his 95 theses to the Wittenberg Cathedral door. And that is really when historians look back. They say this is the official beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Well, let's move forward in time. And just a short of 100 years after Luther tacked those 95 theses on the Wittenberg Cathedral door in Germany, a Dutch theologian named Arminius died. Arminius was a seminary professor, and he compiled his works, and he had a group of followers. And a year after Arminius died, which was in 1609, his followers issued what they call the Remonstrance. The Remonstrance is a big fancy word for protest. They went to the leaders of the church in Holland, and they said, we disagree with the prevailing theology of the Reformation. And so they gave their 5 points of disagreement to the church. And then the Church of Holland called what they call a synod. They said, we're going to examine these 5 points in light of the Word of God. And in 1618, there was a national synod called the Synod of Dort. And they examined the views of Jacob Arminius in light of Scripture. The Synod of Dort lasted 7 months. It consisted of 154 sessions. And at the end of that, they considered that the 5 points of Arminius were heretical, antithetical, that is to say, flew in the face of what the Holy Scripture taught with regard to salvation. And at the Synod of Dort, those who were examining these 5 points of Arminius came up with another 5 points that historically have become known as the 5 points of Calvinism or the doctrines of grace. And I want you to understand that John Calvin never came up with 5 points. John Calvin is dead many years before the followers of Arminius brought their 5 points before the Church of Holland. And just out of respect for the great Protestant reformer, John Calvin, they call them the 5 points of Calvinism, but we call them the doctrines of grace. Now, one thing we have to understand is that confessions of faith are simply what the church says they believe the Bible teaches. But we have to be like the noble Bereans. Remember the noble Bereans of Acts chapter 17? Luke's writing there. Paul went and preached in the synagogue of Berea, and he said that the Jews in Berea were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica because they what? They received the word of God with ready and eager minds, and what did they do? They searched the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was teaching about Jesus as a Messiah was really true. Paul preached from the Old Testament, gave them the passages, and they were looking them up to see if what Paul was saying is so. That's our responsibility as well. We need to be noble Bereans. Listen to the word that's preached and taught, and then we examine our Bible to see, does this line up with what the Bible teaches? Now, there was a time when I might have called myself, as I look back, an inconsistent Arminian or an inconsistent Calvinist. Because what I did is try to fuse the 5 points of Arminianism with the 5 points of Calvinism and come up with some kind of a hybrid. But if you understand these things, you see that they are antithetical. They are polar opposite points. Now, on your outline, you have these 5 points, which is the response that was given by the Synod of Dort. So if you want to know what the 5 points of Arminianism are, then you can look at the 5 points on your outline, and you'll see that they're the opposite of each one of these. Hopefully, as we get on here, you'll understand better. Now, we're looking here in John chapter 9. Now, I want to tell you straight up that I believe that Jesus did a literal, physical miracle on this man who was actually born blind. That Jesus came and he did what he did there. He made the mud, put it on his eyes, told him to wash, and that man could now physically see. He never saw his whole life. He was born blind. Now he could physically see. But I believe also, in addition to giving him physical sight, the Lord Jesus opened up his spiritual eyes as well, that he could see and understand things about the kingdom of God after his encounter with the Lord Jesus that he never knew anything about before. So, I could go even further and say, I believe that the picture we have here of this blind man receiving his sight is a picture of what God does in everyone who's regenerated and comes to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think if you look at this chapter, John chapter 9, you would agree with me that what's presented about this man here initially is a very grim picture. You see a man who's a blind beggar. He's hopeless. He's helpless. And his blindness isn't something that happened by way of an accident. It wasn't that an explosion took place and some shrapnel went into his eyes. No, he's born this way. He's never saw the light of day ever. He never saw the face of anybody before. There is no human remedy. There is no prescription that we can go to bring about this man's ability to see. Now, I want to ask you, naturally speaking, is any of us any better off before God than this man is? Are we really totally or radically depraved? Now, you might say, I don't even know what you mean when you say that. Well, what I'm asking is, we read Genesis chapter 3. We see the fall in the Garden of Eden. Are any of us really any better off? How negatively has sin affected us? Now, some would say, well, you know, we have, you know, proclivity toward some bad things. Is our condition much more radical than that? Well, I want to suggest to you that we, as human beings, have been negatively affected by sin so that it affects our bodies, it affects our wills, it affects our emotions, it affects our intellect, Everything about us has been harmed by sin. Now, I'm not saying that we don't do good things for one another. I'm saying that all of our desires and all of our thoughts, naturally speaking, are displeasing to the true and living God. Before God, I believe the Bible teaches that all of us are hopeless and as helpless as this man who was born blind. Now, of all these 5 points, this is the most important one to understand, because if you understand this, the rest of the points will fall into place. All right? So I'm going to say this to you, and I want you to think about it. Never forget it. From Genesis chapter 3 throughout the whole rest of the Bible, right? Genesis is the first book of the Bible. We got 2 chapters where everything is beautiful, idyllic, paradisical. From Genesis 3 all the way to the end, there's not one good, positive word that's said about man's human nature. You can mark that down, and as you read your Bible, as you look at the world, you can think about that. Let me give you some passages. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. This is before the flood. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Is that hyperbole? I think it's an accurate statement. Well, you say, well, that was before the flood. After the flood, things got better, right? Well, Genesis 8:21. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, as Noah offers up his sacrifice, the Lord said in his heart, and God saying this in his mercy, I'll never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? This is the Bible statement about fallen human nature. You say, well, that's the Old Testament. Well, let me read you something from the New Testament. This is Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 12. Paul says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, no one understands, no one seeks God. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You say, well, there's a lot of people that do good things. Yes, relative goodness. In the world of men, we can do good things for one another. But Paul is talking about before God. There's nothing I can do before a holy God that is pleasing to him in my own strength and my own ability. Romans 8:7, Paul says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, enmity with God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it does not have the ability to do so. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person, that's the unregenerate person, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because these things are spiritually discerned. Ephesians chapter 2, 1-3, you are dead. Prior to the grace of God touching your heart, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You followed the course of this world. You followed the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is our condition before God as the fallen offspring of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. If you say, well, I know people who seek God. If you say, well, I seek God, if you're truly seeking the living and the true God, it's only because the true and living God has taken the initiative in your life. Listen to what Jesus says, John 6:44. Jesus said, no one has the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. We have to ask ourselves, who is seeking who? Are human beings seeking God, or is God, through his son Jesus Christ, seeking sinners? Now, let's keep in mind this encounter between this man born blind and the Lord Jesus. Who seeks who? Is the blind man wandering around looking for Jesus? Or is Jesus passing by? Is it Jesus who takes the initiative here? Who is the good shepherd? If you go to the next chapter here in John, it's all about the good shepherd. Do sheep ever seek the shepherd? Or is it always the shepherd who's out looking for the wayward and wandering sheep? Sheep don't say, I wonder where the shepherd is. Let me go find him. They're too stupid to do that. You understand that? So this man was in no position to seek Jesus. He was, after all, a blind beggar. Well, that's the first point. We talk about radical depravity. Sin has affected us so negatively that we have no interest in the true and living God. I'm not saying we're not religious. I'm not saying that we don't have some concept of spirituality. But when it comes to the truth of Almighty God, naturally speaking, we want nothing to do with this great God. We'll create our own idols and worship our own idols, but we don't want the true and living God. Well, none of us is going to deny that Jesus was the one who was seeking this man. My next question to you is this. Was this a spur-of-the-moment thing on Jesus' part? Or was this thing that was foreordained or predestined before the world began? And in answering that, I want you to know that there's nothing that the Lord Jesus Christ did in his life and ministry on the earth that was happenstance or spur of the moment. Everything that the Lord Jesus Christ was carefully planned out before the world began. And I give you some passages. John 5:30, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus came and did everything that the Father had required of him. He walked in absolute obedience to his heavenly Father. In John 8:29, he said, and the Father who sent me is with me, for he has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Did Jesus know why he came into the world? Definitely. 1 Peter 1:19. Peter says that we were redeemed not with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Foreordained. He came into this world with specific purpose. Jesus knew exactly why he came into the world. He speaks prophetically in Matthew 20:17-19. This is before the cross, but he says, we're going to Jerusalem. And he said, the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. They'll condemn him to death. They'll deliver him to the Gentiles, who will mock and scourge and crucify him, and he'll be raised on the third day. Jesus predicts this before the cross. He knows exactly why he comes into the world. He not only knew why he came into the world, but exactly for whom he came into the world. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul says that the Father chose us, we who become true believers. The Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Paul talks about certain of us who were chosen in Christ before the world began. This is what we call election. The Bible teaches that the Father elected certain people, and the others he simply left in their sin. The question is not, does the Bible teach election, but what kind of election does the Bible teach? Does the Bible teach that God elected us because he looked through the windows of time and saw that we would do certain things that were good, or that we would have faith? Is our election depend upon something God foresaw in us, or is God's election unconditional and of his own good pleasure? Well, if God foresaw faith in some and not in others, you got to ask the question, where did that faith come? In those certain and not be in the others. If God foresaw something in us, then why would he have to elect us? It seems it would be a superfluous act. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. When Rebekah conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born or had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might continue, not because of works, but because of God's call, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad. God had his purpose in election. He would leave Esau in his sin and he would get his judgment and condemnation, which he justly deserved. But God would show saving mercy and grace to Jacob and bring him to himself. That's God's prerogative. Read Romans chapter 9. There's nothing in Scripture that would cause us to think that there was anything God saw in this man born blind that would have attracted God to him. It's simply that the Father in eternity past chose, out of his mere good pleasure, to make this particular sinner an object of his saving grace. And that's the same thing that God does for all other sinners, such as you and me. Well, the next point that we want to ask ourselves is, for whom did Jesus Christ die? Did Jesus Christ die indiscriminately? Some say, well, Jesus died for everybody in the world's sins. Well, is that true? Or did Jesus Christ come into the world and die for a specific, particular group of people? Is Jesus simply a potential Savior, making it possible for anybody to be saved, and now it's up to us to make his redemptive work effective or efficacious? Or did Jesus Christ come into this world with a specific design? I want to suggest to you that the only reason this blind beggar came to saving faith in Jesus Christ is because he was one of God's elect, for whom the Lord Jesus Christ would die at the cross of Calvary. Let me take you back to John chapter 10, the Good Shepherd chapter. Look at verse 14. Hopefully you have your Bible still open. John chapter 10, verse 14. What does Jesus say? He says, I am the Good Shepherd. What does he know? He says, I know my own, and my own know me. Verse 15. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I laid down my life for who? Who does Jesus Christ lay down his life for? He says, the sheep. In verse 16, I have other sheep. He's referring to the Gentiles. He has sheep among the Jews and sheep among the Gentiles. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus Christ lays down his life for the sheep, not for the goats. It's not that the goat becomes a sheep the moment they believe. No, no. These are those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He lays down his life for them. He must bring all his own, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Every person that Jesus Christ came to seek and save, you know what? They'll be saved. Every person the Son of God came to seek and to save will be saved. Matthew 1:21, before he was born, Joseph, who was engaged to Mary, had a vision from an angel. And the angel said to Joseph, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will what? He will save who? His people from their sin. You're not going to make it possible for his people to be saved. No, he will save his people from their sin. Assuredly, positively, no question. There's certainty here. Jesus is going to save his people from what? From their sin. That's why he came into the world. And every person Jesus Christ came into the world to save, they'll be saved. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says this is a faithful and trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Every person Christ came to save will be saved. In addition to the Samaritan woman at the well, in addition to Zacchaeus, in addition to the 11 apostles, and many others in Jesus' day, and myriads of people since then, we add this blind beggar. Jesus died with a definite purpose to save God's elect. That is all that the Father gave to him. Well, the next point we have on our outline is called irresistible grace. Now, we understand, right, if man is radically depraved and not seeking God, if man is nothing more before God than a blind beggar uninterested in the true God, and man's salvation is predestined by God in eternity past, and Jesus died for all that the Father gave him, is it possible that any that the Father gave him won't repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, remember in John chapter 9, we have Jesus taking the initiative. Jesus is the one who sought out the man who was born blind. Jesus gave him sight. Everyone had turned their back on this fella. Even his parents said, hey, you know, ask him. The religious Jews cast him out of the synagogue. But after the Lord Jesus healed him, the Lord Jesus returned to this man. And you know, this is a demonstration of what we read in Philippians 1:6. You know that passage, right? I know Bernie knows it, right? God who began the good work in you will what? Continue it, perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. When God starts a work in our heart, he doesn't give up on his people. He continues to work in his people's hearts. We see that this whole subject we're discussing is very Trinitarian. You understand? It's the Father who elects. In eternity past, the Father elected a people for himself. But that people is fallen in Adam. And so the Father sends the Son to be the Redeemer of the elect. The Son lays down his life for the sheep. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church. But still, even though Christ laid down his life for me and paid my sin debt, I'm still dead in my trespasses and sins. And so what? God sends the Holy Spirit and he touches my heart. My heart that was like a piece of stone. And he removes that heart of stone and he gives me a heart that's tender for him. And what do? I repent. I believe. The Father elects. The Son dies for the elect. The Holy Spirit quickens the elect. Imparts new life to their soul. And then what happens? Then we repent and we trust the Son of God, Jesus Christ. First, please look at verse 11 in John chapter 9. Notice there's a progression that takes place here. How are your eyes open? They ask him. He says in verse 11, the man called Jesus made mud, anointed my eyes, and said, go to Siloam and wash. I went and washed, received my sight. He calls him the man. The man. All right? Look at verse 17. In verse 17, so they again said to the man who was blind, what do you say about him, since your eyes have been opened? Now he moves from, well, he was a man. Now he says, well, he was a prophet. And then we move even further down in verse 33. In verse 33, the man born blind says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Right? He's from God. And then when we get to verse 35, Jesus heard they cast him out. And having found him, he said, you believe in the Son of Man. And the man says, well, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus says, you've seen him. And the one who's speaking to you right now, well, I am he. And what does he do? He has his eyes open. He's having a greater understanding of truth about the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man. And he says, oh, I believe. And what did he do then? He worshiped him. He bowed before the Lord Jesus. See, when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, what he's doing is he's taking on a title that's given back in the book of Daniel. That's Jesus' favorite expression for himself, the Son of Man. It's found 69 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man. It's found 13 times in John's Gospel. It's a reference to the Messiah. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe I am Messiah? And then after Jesus says, it's me, he says, I believe, and he worships him. We're radically depraved. We have no interest in the things of God. But the Father elects certain people in Christ before the world began, the Son lays down his life, and then the Holy Spirit comes effectively or efficaciously upon that individual, makes us spiritually alive, regenerates us, and then what do? The blinders come off our eyes. Jesus isn't just some historical character or some religious man from the past. No, no. Now we see him as a Lord of glory. And we confess that, Jesus, I believe in you. I trust in you. Everything the Bible says about you, I believe. And we bow before him and we worship him. A person is regenerated by a sovereign act of God. Once we're made alive, then the bondage of sin is broken. We're set free and we repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. At which point we're adopted into God's family. And God's Holy Spirit comes in us and increasingly conforms us to the image of God's Son. That's called sanctification. But I got another question for you. And this is the final question. Will those who truly repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, well, can they ever fall away ultimately and finally? When this blind man believed, what did Jesus Christ give him? He gave him eternal life. Listen to John 6:37. All that the Father gives me, says Jesus, will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. You see that? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and all who come to me, I'm never going to cast out. Never, ever. John 6:39. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that the Father has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Certainty. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. If you still have your Bible open, please once again look in John chapter 10. I want to read verse 24 to 30. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're really the Christ, that's to say the Messiah, tell us plainly. Verse 25, Jesus said, I told you, but you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Notice 26, but you don't believe. Why? Because you're not part of my flock. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. What does he give them? I give them, verse 28, eternal life. And will they ever perish? No. Can anyone ever snatch them out of Jesus' hand? No. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. God's elect. Jesus Christ paid for the sins of his elect with his precious blood. Those that the Father elected and the Son went to the cross to die for, they will be regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. Once they repent and believe, they're justified once and for all. Once and for all time. Once we're justified, we're adopted into God's eternal family. We become children of God. God is committed to sanctifying his people, to producing holiness in us. And will be ultimately glorified. God preserves his own people. We're called to persevere. And the reason we persevere is because God preserves his own. This man who was born blind on this particular day, as he encounters the Lord Jesus Christ, was made a new creature in Christ. That day, you know what he learned? Many things, but one of the things he learned was the reality of Psalm 27:10. Though my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me in. The Lord Jesus received him, and the Lord Jesus would never forsake him. The Lord Jesus would never leave him. He would persevere until the end. I ask you in conclusion, do you know that you're radically depraved? Do you know that there's nothing that you can contribute to the salvation of your soul? You don't have to understand election. You don't have to understand particular atonement. You don't have to understand irresistible grace to be saved. You don't have to understand any of these theological concepts to be saved. You know what you have to do to be saved? Recognize that you're a lost sinner and that you deserve hell. That there's nothing you contribute to making yourself acceptable to God. You simply come and you throw yourself at the feet of the Lord Jesus, coming with a heart that's expressing, Lord Jesus, please be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm a wretch. I'm messed up. I'm messed up beyond recognition. Lord Jesus, if you don't save me, I perish. Do you understand that you can't save yourself? Not by your baptism, not by your good works, not by any meritorious works. Jesus did the work. We enter into his rest by trusting him and him alone. What sinners need to do is admit our own moral and spiritual and ethical bankruptcy before God. God owes me nothing but his wrath. But God has promised to save all who call upon him. The psalmist writes in Psalm 145:18, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." Have you cried out to the Lord Jesus to be merciful to you, a sinner? If you haven't, do so. And continue to do so until he hears your prayer. You say, how will I know when he's heard my prayer? You'll know. You will know. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you that you've given us this time to be together. And Father, I know that we've covered a lot of ground here in a brief portion of time. I pray, Father, that no one has been left behind here, scratching their head. I pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit will take what is necessary from this message and apply it to each individual as their spiritual needs are. Father, I thank you that you are a sovereign God, that this isn't left up to us. Because if it was, Father, we know that what we put our hands to often just blows up in our face. We're so thankful that you're in the business of saving sinners, and we recognize that salvation is of you from beginning to end. Father, I pray that we'll aspire to sound doctrine, good, wholesome, healthy teaching, so that we can have sound minds and live lives that bring you honor and glory and praise. We commit ourselves to you with much thanksgiving and pray in the name of your beloved Son, our prophet, our priest, and our King, the Lord Jesus. Amen.